And we will begin. Some of you may be wondering why we're only having three sessions when there are four chapters in Philippians. It was a bit of a mistake. There's no profound reason. I was thinking we'll just do three, and I didn't know what book I was going to do, and so I said we'll just do three, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll start again. The next series we'll do will be taken by Ji Hong, and it'll be in Galatians. Yeah, so we'll try to do book studies. I am getting ready to do something on the book of Acts. Yeah, and Acts is really great because it's all about action, you know, and how to get into the action of the Holy Spirit. What we will do is that we will have a series, and then we'll take a short break, yeah, 1 or 2 weeks, and then we'll start again. So Galatians will be beginning in February. Now, that's most probably we will have to shift the day to Thursday. I don't know whether that's possible. If there's anyone for whom Thursday is not a good time, please let me know. Yeah, it's just that the schedule of those who are going to be teaching, it's Thursday works better, and so I hope be okay. Right. The other thing I wanted to say is that Philippians, our rush through Philippians is going to for sure miss out quite a number of things. Yeah, but what I'm hoping that we can do is that we can get to the big things, the major core things of Philippians, and so that when you look at Philippians again and you study the book of Philippians, you know the general thrust of Philippians. And the next time, when you study the book of Philippians, you can get all the other stuff that we are not dealing with. Yeah. So I understand that we are not dealing with everything, but we will do two chapters today, even though not that comprehensively. So let's, without further ado, look at chapter 3 of Philippians. And we'll read it from verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. It's very strong language, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, looks good so far, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the Jew, of the church, doesn't look so good, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or I have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that he may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. I am sure many of you have read this many, many times. Mm-hmm. And in some ways, chapter 3 is it's a really heavy chapter. It's a chapter that really gets into some things that maybe we don't want to read about. Especially the thing about suffering. The stuff about losing so that you can gain. Stuff like that. And but there's a way in which I think as Christians, we can easily misread Philippians chapter 3, like we misread chapter 2, into something that is self-negating. And that is not at all the tone of Philippians. Philippians has rejoiced at least twice written. And there's something about how we read chapter 3 that will either cause this letter to be a bit of a downer, or it can be something that is very powerful and joyful in our lives. And I would put it to you that actually there's something a lot better than we can sometimes think. It says here, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. So he is, of course, referring to the Judaizers who were Christians who would still say you need to be circumcised. Yeah, and so Paul says you are mutilators of the flesh. You know, I mean, it's a very graphic but a very extreme statement there. He said beware of them. You know, he's not equivocating. He's saying beware of these people. These people are mutilators of the flesh. They are dangerous, and you ought to not have anything to do with them. But we are the true circumcision, and of course we understand that circumcision was Old Testament, and actually even the pagans were doing this. It's a ritual that marked ownership of the one who was being circumcised. So the children of Israel were circumcised by God, by Moses at first, and that would be the circumcision that marked God's ownership. They are consecrated unto God. It's the removal of the flesh, so much so that they do not live by the flesh. It prefigured the thing that the work that Christ would do when he came on the cross, where he would on the cross take the power of the flesh, the power of sin, the power of demonic activity, the power of our past, our old identity, and nail it to the cross. So much so that the circumcision meant that we are now free from the works of the flesh and separated unto God. That's the circumcision. And what Paul's saying is this: like the Jews that are trying to get you circumcised, they only are circumcised in the flesh. That's all in the flesh. That's nothing. That doesn't change you. What he's saying is that we are the true circumcision, because by the Spirit God has circumcised our hearts, so much so that we are separated unto him, but more important, belonging to him and empowered to live according to the flesh. According to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So we tend to understand this, right? We tend to understand this. If you've been in church for a long time, you've heard this many, many times before. So there is something that we need to get a hold of. We are the circumcision, so that we do not depend upon external rituals or fleshly devices to make us holy, to make us acceptable to God. We are already acceptable to God, not because we did anything or that our parents did anything for us in any historical moment, but because of the fact that Christ, by his death on the cross, circumcised us, separated us unto God, and broke the power of the flesh upon us. And so we are the true circumcision in the sense that we were what the children of Israel were prefiguring, were looking towards. What they were experiencing was a type or a typology of what we are now experiencing, the full benefit of, because of the life of the Spirit. But there's something also that maybe will help us to get a kind of a hook into this, and it's the whole idea that Paul really goes for that whole circumcision kind of party, that says, and says regarding them, be careful of these people who mutilate the flesh. What he's basically saying is this, they abuse the flesh. By doing that, you are not treating the flesh correctly. What Paul is not saying is that the flesh should be negated. He's saying it shouldn't be mutilated. Does that make sense? And what he's saying is this, there is a way in which the Jews who were imposing circumcision were mutilating you. They're mutilating your flesh. The flesh is not supposed to be dealt with. There is something about the flesh that if you live by it and you give honor to it and you depend upon it, it will mutilate you. It will distort you. It will make you corrupt. Now that's what Paul is trying to say. And that is why he's using such strong language. What he's saying is this, circumcision and that whole mentality in which you are trying to do things that are righteous by your own strength, by your own merit, is actually going to cause you to enter into a certain kind of righteousness that's actually dangerous. It's not righteous. It's actually the opposite of righteous. And so when Paul says, look, I had that kind of righteousness. And that righteousness, that whole list of credentials, is not completely laudable. And the Christians understood that when he used that, said that I was also a persecutor of the Jews, as far as zeal is concerned. Of the Christians. Does that make sense? What he's trying to say is this, look, I did all this, and then at a certain point, there's a twist there. And that kind of righteousness is actually a dangerous kind of righteousness because it gets us into this kind of thing. The spirit of it is not pure. It is actually fleshly. Does that make sense? And it mutilates. It mutilates other people. It mutilates your personality. And it is you sincerely trying to be good, but actually it is actually wrong. He's not just saying you try to be good by your own efforts and that's laudable. He's not saying that. He's saying that it has inside it bad stuff. It's like, you know, taking a bar of soap, right, and then dropping it on the beach, and it's got full so much sand. You take a shower with it, it's just got sand over. How do you take a shower with that kind of soap? You just take out all the sand in there. That's what the righteousness of the flesh is like. It's just got so many grains of sand, grains of the spiritual principle of what flesh is, right? That the understanding of flesh, which is not just natural, but it has that components of corruption and sin in it, that makes even our righteousness, even our justice, even our good intentions, when it's not of God, there's a way in which it just goes on a wonk. Does that make sense? And so that is what Paul is trying to say. What he's trying to say is this. He's not saying you should negate everything. He's saying that you got to watch out for this kind of righteousness that boasts in the flesh, that puts confidence in the flesh, that makes you think that by the flesh you can actually achieve spiritual stars or points and all that. It's actually a bankrupt idea. And that's really important, because what happens is this, a lot of times we value people's gifts to such an extent that our valuation of gifts makes the value of people according to their abilities or their natural talents or their natural goodness. That actually is what Paul is saying. That mutilates the flesh. It mutilates the flesh. So you can be going for like some righteous things, but if you put your confidence on it, your humanity actually cannot help but getting bent into itself. Yeah, it bends itself back into itself, and it actually becomes unhealthy. So that's the point that Paul is making here. So this whole idea of mutilation is really important. There is something in which when you try to do, act, be righteous or be religious or be good, you will end up mutilating the thing, the very thing that you're wanting to do. It has to do with justice, it has to do with righteousness, it has to do with love, it has to do with ministry, it has to do with all the good things you want to do. Yeah? But at the same time, it's important for us to say that Paul, even though he's saying, I count these things but dung, he's not actually criticizing the flesh. Okay? He's not criticizing the flesh. If you use the analogy of the soap that got dropped in the beach, soap, there's nothing wrong with soap. It's just that soap gets filled with sand that you find it so much so that you find it hard to remove the sand. Every time you try to rub your body with the soap, it's a sand that you feel. Does that make sense? So if you use that very imperfect an analogy, let's go on. Let's see. Verse 4b. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Yeah, so there's something that was correctly done. A member of the people of Israel, so he's got the right ethnicity, the tribe of Benjamin. He is great pedigree. He could trace his origins to the tribe of Benjamin. That was amazing because the 10 tribes of Israel had already been lost. So most of them were corrupt. So he's one of a small minority of people who could actually trace his genealogy back to Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, which is not just the fact that he speaks Hebrew and rather than just Aramaic, but that there are cultural and religious aspects to being a Hebrew that have to do with purity. As to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Even in that list, you can see ways in which that righteousness kind of twists itself and it turns into mutilation. Yeah, a persecutor of the church. The readers of Philippians would not have seen this persecutor of church thing as a positive thing, something to boast about. Yeah, not a laudable thing. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So it's important for us to see that. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. Okay. More than that, I regard everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's not saying those things are bad, necessarily. What he's saying is that, in view of what he wants to go for, a righteousness that is more, it's of a different substance, a different kind of spirit, different kind of outcome, these things are actually they're actually a loss. They're actually a loss. So here again, just as in chapter 2, Paul, I'll put it to you, is not actually saying flesh should be negated, it should be emptied out. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that the flesh is not what you depend on to experience the righteousness of God. Okay? As we read this, we will see that even more sharply. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. It is rubbish, it's in order that he can gain Christ, okay? And I found in him not having a righteousness of my own, but that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, from God, based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So he's going for something. Now what is he going for? We'll read this in verse 12 onwards. Not that I've already obtained this, or I've already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Verse 12 to verse 14 tells us where he's going, what he's looking for, what he's living for, what he's down to. He's saying, I just want my calling. I'm straining towards the prize of the high calling of God. But he's not going for something that he doesn't already have, because he says, Christ has already apprehended me. Remember, can you see that? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he's wanting to apprehend, grab hold of what he has already been grabbed hold of already. It's almost as if it's been given to him. Does that make sense? That Christ has given to him his life. Christ has given Christ's life to him. He has poured out his life to him. And he says, because of that, it makes me motivated to go after that which I already have been apprehended for. It's not hopelessness. It is actually full of hope. Because of the fact that he's saying, I'm going to grab hold of what I've already been grabbed hold of. Grabbed hold by. Christ grabbed hold of me, and I want to grab him back. That is what Christianity is. Christ does something, he hugs you, you just hug him back. You are not hugging someone who you're hoping will hug you back if you hug him. Does it make sense? That is a huge difference between Christianity and how sometimes we as Christians can be earnestly living out our Christian life, hoping that what we do will actually make God accept us more. What Paul is saying is this: there is something that motivates me more than the flesh. It makes me more than the God of the belly. It makes me motivated to get something more than what the world offers me with the righteousness of the flesh. I've seen the righteousness of the flesh. The Pharisees have that. The Jews have that. All that. I don't really. I've seen something more. I've seen the tremor of bliss. I've seen something more. And I will not be denied. It is in this spirit that he talks about the flesh. In this spirit that he's saying, I want to pursue God. And this pursuit is not a pursuit that is a desperate pursuit of something that is not a done deal, it's not a certainty. It is a pursuit that has been activated in him because someone loved him, apprehended him, grabbed him, gave him hope. Does that make sense? It is in this context we are supposed to look at the flesh rather than thinking of the flesh as something you're always coming in to fight against. So much so you have nothing better to do than to fight against the flesh. What Paul is saying is this: I got something that I'm living for, I'm going for, and there's something that is there for me already. And I want to live my life for it because it has already calling me. It's calling me. Does that make sense? If not, what will happen is that you will have, like what many evangelicals have, a sort of an everyday struggle against the flesh, and you have nothing better to do. No, actually, God has things that he has called us to. There's a prize of the high calling of God that he's called us to. And insofar as we are going for this, there are things of the flesh that actually will just slow you down. So Philippians chapter 3, in that sense, is very positive. It's so positive that you can't even take it. Because anything that we do that serves a smaller purpose is actually more negative than anything else. So when God says he's yea and amen, and the promises of God are yea and amen, they are so positive you can't even bear it. That's why the things of the flesh are to be seen that way. Any questions on that? This may be something that is a bit shocking to you, or maybe you thought, I always knew that. Yeah, that's why things didn't make sense. Any questions?
Could you just repeat what you said? Anything that we do that serves a smaller purpose, something after that. Anything we do that serves a smaller purpose.
It was profound, but I don't know what it was. I think anything that was for a smaller purpose, Paul would just put it aside because it would weigh him down. Does that make sense? We have to look at that, the flesh, that way, because you know what? In the end, ultimately, you cannot live your spiritual life unless you use the flesh. Does that make sense? Or else you'll just be living words. You'll be living in just thoughts and words and philosophies and all that. But the Christian life is about doing stuff. Does that make sense? It's going to where the action is. It's all about action. Sometimes the action is very quiet action. Sometimes it's negative action. But it is action anyway. It's not summed up by words. And sometimes as Christians, what we can do is that we can just build up a tower of words and theologies and philosophies and all that, and be caught up with the aesthetics of words and thoughts and forms, but actually God is in Christ Jesus doing stuff to make a difference. Yes, Rajiv.
Can you give an example of what it means to live in the flesh? Not live in the flesh, but focus on something that's in the flesh versus putting it aside.
Yes.
What's a modern day example of that?
Yes, yes. So, there are ways in which we actually can get absorbed into our flesh, right? Like this. If you don't mind, I can talk about my relationship with my wife, yeah? There's something about being with another person that is all-absorbing, yeah? It is absorbing because we have a great need for relationship to be close. And there's also a great need for someone to be able to satisfy our desire for companionship, for intimacy, for even affirmation of ourselves. Yeah. And sometimes what can happen is that in our relationship with one another, the flesh wants that person to authenticate me. I want that person that's close to me to be able to make me feel good about myself. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm in a relationship with you. If you're not going to make me feel good about me, then why the heck am I in a relationship with you? Yeah. So that's the current feeling about relationships. I would say that's the flesh. Now, but God has a purpose for our relationship with one another. And we began to find at some point that we were too into one another. Does that make sense? Because of the fact that this desire for the other person to meet our need is so strong that there's no end to it. And after a while, you just get on one another's nerves. But if there is a purpose for which we are brought together, that is a purpose that's more than just fulfilling each other's fleshly needs, whatever it is for affirmation or whatever, then you begin to find that our flesh, our humanity, our way in which we love one another, our languages of love, all that, they all are brought into the purposes of God. That is flesh also, because it's our humanity. Does that make sense? And in that, God actually uses it. But when that thing becomes a thing of itself, its own purpose, its own goal, then it just kind of bends into itself. Does that make sense? And so I find that does happen. Yeah. Here's another example. When I was in college, one of the things that I got really into was philosophy. You know, and I enjoyed reading just philosophy, but I also like to read philosophy written by Christian philosophers as well. Okay. It was great. I just found myself really interested in that stuff. I found other people not that interested in it, and I just had my own thing. I was interested in that. After a while, the interest in that thing in itself became so great to me that it has its own thrill. I don't know how to describe it. And before long, I just became a person who just dwelt in words. Those things are great if they serve the purposes of God. But when they become self-referencing and they become a purpose in and of itself, then they become like dung, actually, like refuse. And you actually have to refuse the refuse. You actually have to move away from it. And so when Paul is saying, these things I count as loss in favor of what I'm going for, he's not actually saying those things are bad. He's saying that those things, when they become self-referencing and they become a value in and of themselves, they become absolutized in themselves, then what happens is that they just take you off. They take you to a lower purpose. Does that make sense? No matter how great they are. Later on, in chapter 3, this talks about some people who dwell in that, their God is their belly, their enemies of the cross. They just become what C.S. Lewis calls residual puddles. Does that make sense? So even good things in and of themselves become self-mutilating. So that's the point that I think Paul is making. We can see it that way, and you'll find that chapter 3 is actually quite exciting, because what chapter 3 is the expression of one person who has had a vision of what God has for them, and he says, everything is just meh. I want to go for this. And as far as the flesh is concerned, don't let it come in the way. If you don't let it come in the way, you don't stick it in the sand, then you won't have those things that will actually cause a legitimate pursuit to be turning upon itself. Does that make sense?
Let's see how it caps this. A person can become very justice-oriented in pursuit of righteousness. Well, pursuing righteousness, if you're justice-oriented, I can see that righteousness or that pursuit of righteousness makes that. Is that?
Because you do your own righteousness.
Yeah.
Your own sense of fairness, yeah. Right? So I find that a lot of times, even in doing justice, you can actually end up becoming very unjust to certain. I remember Churchill, when he wanted to destroy the injustice, so to speak, the evil of the Third Reich, he made the decision to carpet bomb certain German cities, right? And you know what those cities are, right? What are they?
Dresden,
yeah. And
Cologne.
Yes, Cologne. I've been to Cologne. I've seen they've kept the wrecks that way. And there's something about that kind of thing that at that time he thought it was inevitable, but the untold thousands of people experienced tremendous sorrow. Unneedlessly, you know. So we have to be careful. There is a way in which I'm going to give you some things that, in our own vision of good, we have to be careful that we allow the Holy Spirit to infuse it so much so that our vision of good remains good. Does that make sense? Justice, but also goodness and kindness is also love, compassion, these things. I was talking to my daughter, and you know, she's a very loving person, one of them. I mean, both of them are very loving. One of them says, I realize that my love for people is dangerous. I say, why? Because it allows me to be so hurt that I want to hurt back. So, is that love wrong? No, it's good. It's good. But what we want to do is to not allow that love even, that compassion, to become a thing of itself. So what Paul says is this, we put no confidence in the flesh. Does that make sense? That flesh is not absolutized. Or else your values, in your own hands, will be corrupted. Just because you are touching it. You know? So the hands are, and so what Paul talks about is this, I want something that is beyond my own conception of good, and that is I want God. And but you notice that Paul is not self-negating. He doesn't come and says, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to purify myself until there's no more evil in me. See, that's not what he does. He realizes that his flesh is corrupted. And so what he does is he pursues God. And in the pursuit of God, he finds that his love and his ministry in pursuit and full stretch of God has a way of purifying itself. Does that make sense? He doesn't do it by sort of looking at himself and sort of kind of struggling over his own motivations. He just, you know, he just says, I'm just going for this. And there's a certain simplicity about it.
Yeah, but don't you have to look at self?
Yes, of course. But you don't look at self in a way that is sort of, I'm not going to do anything until I'm completely pure. Well, because once you've purified yourself, the moment you step out, you will. And so what happens is this. What is the best assurance? What's the dynamic Paul is saying? One thing I do, forgetting what's past, press forward towards the mark of the high calling of God. That's not some kind of rarefied thing. No, he's talking about the calling that God has for him. Whether it's justice to the poor, healing to the broken, worship of God, whatever it is, it's not just things of themselves, but worship. So he says, we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit. And put no confidence in the flesh. Does that make sense? Now what I want to just bring forth is a certain way in which we can look at the flesh. That doesn't tie you up in knots, but actually sets you free to pursue God. And as you're doing that, you're going to make mistakes. Right? Because as the flesh tries to pursue God, the flesh will do what the flesh does.
Yeah.
Right? But as long as you're pursuing God, the flesh begins to be purified as that is happening. But when the flesh tries to purify itself, it just is a fleshly righteousness. So I always tell my kids when they are all getting, you know, because, you know, my kids are very earnest and very, very serious Christians. They really want to do it right. And they love God. And sometimes they get caught up in like, I want to love God and I'm not doing perfectly. I said, don't worry about it. Just go and worship Him. Pray in the Spirit. Love people. And that brings the air of the Holy Spirit in. Or else what happens, we just get caught up and we just get sunk in words. Does that make sense? And so I tell them, you can spend time with God and all that, but just make sure that you're not spending all your time trying to pray and get more and more and squeeze things out of that. You just have to go where God is. Stretch out. So, I want to emphasize this here because of the fact that it is very easy for us as earnest Christians to actually be tangled up in ourselves, in our own self. And then when we feel that we've got righteous, we'll be self-righteous, right? So we thought, oh man, I did it, man. I came to that level. Okay, so let's look at this again. And so in that light, we will put proper weight upon some of the things that he's saying in that context. Okay, verse 7. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. See how he puts it? He doesn't say, those things are... No, he says, as I've been pursuing God, I find that these things are actually a bit of a loss. Okay. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What he's saying is this, I just saw there's something far more precious, far more shining than all these other things. And actually these things are just, no. They don't measure up. Yeah. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's a very positive statement. Can we see that? I mean, it's not a self-negation. He's saying, I'm going after something so positive, I don't care about all the other stuff. And many of you know I have one last girl with us. She's 14 years old. And her two sisters have gone to college as well. And now she's got a goal. She wants to hit Olympic trials by the age of 14, which is a very major goal. But that life that she lives is just not a normal life. She doesn't eat sweets, chocolates, you know. She doesn't eat all the normal things. She just eats in a very disciplined way. She does not play around. She doesn't watch much. We don't have TV. So, I mean, her friends look at her and say, "What a life you have." And they think that her life is negative, but she enjoys that life because she's looking for something more. Does that make sense? There's nothing, I've never seen anything more positive than the life that she lives, even though she doesn't have a lot of things. Does that make sense? Even presents that she gets, I mean, they're all what other people would consider pretty boring things, but as long as they go for, because she's seen something. They contribute to that thing that she's looking for. Does that make sense? So when Paul says all these things, no TV, you're not supposed to say, "Oh, poor Paul." No, Paul saw something better. Does that make sense? Wouldn't it be nice if you have that? A person who's like that is a very happy person, actually. A person who's caught up in those things is not that happy. This what Paul says is their God is your belly, actually. Not necessarily food. It's actually those things. Okay? I've got to be careful about the time. So not verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own." So he's got this sense of like, I don't have it yet. But have you noticed how not frustrated he is? Because as long as I haven't hit that goal, then I know there's a lot of better stuff to come. There's more to look forward to. "But I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own." That's so great. You see, that because Christ has made me his own is the vouchsafe, or it is the assurance that he is not wasting his time. That he will fail because Christ has already done it for him. Does that make sense? I had this discussion with someone. He's an Arminian, and I tend to be Calvinist. And he says, "Do you know the difference between Arminians and Calvinists?" Generally speaking, the Arminians basically say that, you know, you're not. God hasn't decided that you're going to be saved. You decide whether you're going to be saved or not. Your people are going to be saved. It's on you. So it's they emphasize human will, right? Calvinists emphasize God's sovereignty, right? God is sovereign, so he's already gone ahead and he knows who's going to be saved and all that. And so the Arminians usually are very good at evangelism, and they've accused of the Calvinists of being very complacent because they said, "Well, everything's all predetermined," and But I'm Calvinist in the sense that I believe that God is sovereign, and I cannot conceive of the fact that God has planned things and he has no idea how he's going to turn out. No, he superintends everything. But the thing about this fact that God has already gone ahead and he's already given us and he has apprehended us is the fact that it gives me motivation to want to share the gospel to everybody because I know I win. Does that make sense?
Amen.
That knowing that I win doesn't make me feel no point fighting. No, it makes me want to fight. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I feel that this is the spirit of Paul. It's actually very, very joyful, isn't it? He has these self-imposed ways in which he restricts himself. He celebrates this restriction in view of the fact that he's got this yearning of something that is more certain than the things of the flesh. We want to live that way. Not just deny the flesh. And then, so verse 17, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross." And so, then he describes these kinds of people who have been living after the flesh. "I've often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. So that's one way in which you can define living after the flesh. Yeah, it's like taking something which is legitimate and making it a god, and by doing that just spoiling everything. You get into bondage. So it is that causes mutilation, not the flesh per se. The flesh is like a little child that if given its own way and unbridled freedom, will become a monster. But it's not meant to be. The child is not meant to be a monster. The flesh is not meant to be the monster. Does it make sense? There are times when you have to deny it. You have to make it not have its own way, so that it can be trained, so it can be put into it, so that it can come into its fullness. And so we found that even in raising three girls, very, very strong-willed girls, there are times in which they will experience, we will butt heads with them, and we have to win. Because if they win, they will lose. So today, now they're older now, they are very thankful for the fact that discipline comes easy for them. But it wasn't the case before. All right. Any questions? Verse 29, but our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we expect a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it might be conformed to the body of His glory, by the power that also enables Him to make all things subject to Himself. It's wonderful. So our citizenship, where we live, is heaven. That is where our base is. This is the place from which we live and we move into the world. And it is from this place that we expect. Our expectations are based on the fact that we live in the spiritual realm. Yeah, when we say our citizenship is heaven, it's not just pie in the sky by and by in the future, but it means that we indwell the spiritual realm. We indwell the realm of God's presence and of prayer. It is in this in this light where we actually belong. We have rights. We belong in the spiritual realm. We have rights to healing. We have rights to minister the power of God because of our citizenship. This is where we belong. In this citizenship, we are now experiencing some of that reality of that citizenship. But there will come a time in verse 21 in which He will transform the body of our humiliation, so that it will be conformed to the body of His glory. There will come a time when we will have new bodies. Not just new spirits, new souls, but new bodies as well.
Praise God.
Amen. Praise God. I'm really glad, looking forward to that. I'm really looking forward to that. We have something very concrete to look forward to. And we have to live from there, see. All right. I'm actually not going to have much time to sort of dwell on this. There's so much that we can dwell on. I have to really not do justice to this and move on to chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. It seems like they had a little bit of disunity there. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. I'm not going to actually dwell on that. I just want to try to get at some of the core things that are perhaps will help to interpret the rest of the book. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. See, we are citizens of heaven, and because of that we can sense His presence. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I'd like to just focus on these few verses, verse 4 to verse 7. before we go and discuss this. Rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So in my question for your discussion, basically I'm saying, be anxious for nothing? Really? Nothing? I mean, surely you should be anxious about a few things. I mean, is it that total? Be anxious for nothing? That means God doesn't want us to be anxious about anything? Really? Is that realistic? I mean, is that even psychologically healthy? I mean, don't be anxious. Have you seen someone who's not anxious at all? I mean, is that person in touch with reality?
Well, why not? He takes care of the bird.
There you go. But here it is. Okay, I want us to see whether we can penetrate this a bit more. Okay? Because the truth of the matter is, no matter what we say, we do get anxious.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so there are certain anxieties which we can easily say, don't worry about. Right? You know, sometimes my wife wakes up at night at 4 o'clock and she's anxious about something. And that thing that she's anxious about, she's very anxious about. And I wake up at 4 o'clock and I'm more anxious about not getting sleep. In fact, I get so anxious about her being anxious that when she wakes up and she doesn't say a word, I can hear her waking up. I can hear her anxiety. So sometimes when I go to bed, I'm anxious about going to bed because I know she may wake up at 4 o'clock. And when she wakes up at 4 o'clock, it's quite intense, the worries that beset her and because of her, me. And a lot of times my answer is like, don't worry, don't be anxious about it, it's not a problem, it's only this or it's only that. And several times I've had to think, is this legitimate for me to say it? Can I just say, don't worry about it? And sometimes she'll tell me, you're not catching a clue about what's really going on. So when Paul says don't be anxious about anything, is it possible that he doesn't see how grave the situation is? Is it possible that actually the situation is more grave and there are certain situations that are outside the ken or that's outside the circle of don't be anxious? Aren't there some things that we should really be anxious about? No. Wow. No, huh? Not even a little bit. Okay, so we have to ask why. Okay, my hope.
You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right?
Yeah.
Won't that create an anxiety response in the first place? Right?
Right.
So, I mean, that's where I'm kind of...
disagreeing with Paul.
I don't know if it was meant that he's like trying to be absolute about it.
Yeah. And the thing about it is that we tend to think about things serious things, right? Grave things, in a worried way or an anxious way. Now, I think what Paul is saying here is don't worry. So we are to, I think you have a good point, Mehul. I think that is that there are certain things we need to not treat flippantly because of the fact that they are so serious, right? And they are so, we are not certain about these things. We don't know how they're going to turn out. And worry actually is a weapon with which God uses to make us more intense, actually. Don't you find? I find when I'm worried, I pray better sometimes. When my kids need prayer for something, I can go into the spiritual realm. I've got talk. I've got heft. I've got worry. That helps me. When I'm not worried, I tend to not pray like that.
So when you were asking the question before, like when we talk, think about anxiety, with anxiety, part of the reason for anxiety is because we don't have control. It seems as though that's what Paul is saying. Don't freak out so much about not having control, but he's not saying don't be concerned or don't be present to the things, the workings of the Spirit or the things that God wants us to pay attention to, but let me have the control.
Good. I think you have something there. There is a way in which we hold serious things in a worried way. Mm-hmm. Right? It's just part of us. We do worry. Now, I think what Paul is saying is this. He understands that. What he's saying is, at the end of the day, whatever level of worry that you have, concern you have, I want you to know that by prayer and supplication, you can bring it to God and experience this thing in which the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard you. That doesn't mean you will be uncertain, unsure, or in trepidation, or in fear and trembling, but you will be guarded. And what I think this chapter is looking at is what happens when, instead of giving in to anxiety and allowing anxiety to control you or to stomp all over you, you, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God will actually begin to rise up and begin to create a wall around you. And I think what Paul's trying to do is to show the difference between that original state when you are really worried and what happens through prayer and supplication, by which the peace of God, the shalom of God, the somehow inexplicable way in which the strength and power of God just grabs a hold of you, feels like. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I realize that for Philippians, especially those people who were experiencing persecution, Paul in prison, all that, he had to know how to do that. He had to know how to move from anxiety, which is a truthful response to what's really objectively there, to peace of God that passes all understanding, in which, with respect to that thing, he is strong. And he's guarded by the power of God. I'd like us to talk about that when we discuss. Does that make sense? And so, I know I'm just giving you like very brief sketch, but here's the question. It is quite incredible that God, Paul admonishes us to be anxious for nothing. Which means that whatever the reason that applies to us for, and that I missed out that word, for not worrying, is good for all circumstances. Yeah. So he's saying, be anxious for nothing, because I got this thing for you. Right? God has this thing for you. And this thing is good for all circumstances. So much so that whatever circumstance that's causing you to anxiety, you can use this and you can pray until there's no anxiety. Does that make sense? That doesn't mean that we will not humanly have that shaking, that kind of human trepidation that's there. That's different. But there is a way in which you can see the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your heart and mind. You experience that more than the anxiety. Makes sense. If we can just spend some time just discussing that and share what the Lord maybe putting upon your heart, I think we would have used our time really well.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, God bless. I'm sorry that if you had expectations that we would really go verse by verse on every verse in Philippians, we didn't, but I think this may give us enough to be able to study on our own. Sanjeev?
So we'll go to